Beloved, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. I must make a few opening comments. I would say about a week or so ago, I told one of the members of our congregation that at that point, I was really not impressed with myself to bring any nativity series as I've done in the past years. I think out of the 18 years, I've only missed one month of December where I didn't bring a series of messages on the coming of Christ into the world. And it looked like this year, all during later summer and all through the fall, and here it is now December the 1st, I was not really, I don't know whether it was a lack of motivation or simply not having enough time or being preoccupied with something else, I was not looking forward to preaching anything at all about the coming of Christ for the month of December. Just continue where we've been in the book of Acts and Deuteronomy and keep on going and then go into the new year. But something did spark an interest, and it happened to do with the incarnation of Christ, his coming, the Word of God becoming flesh. And I think it was sparked by something maybe watching on YouTube. When you watch YouTube, you got to watch with a real set of critical eyeglasses and with critical ears, because not everything there on YouTube when it comes to religion and Christ and the gospel is going to be biblical. Much of it is just a bunch of baloney. But something about the incarnation that I heard really sparked an interest. And so I went online, did a little research, and then bingo, I found something. And believe it or not, the series you're about to hear was basically put together within about a week or so. And so you pray for me, because this was not something that I spent the whole summer prepping or the whole fall prepping. But hopefully you will enjoy it, and hopefully you will be strengthened in your own faith. My message is entitled, overall, the most important word about Christmas. The most important word touching the theme of Christmas. God coming to our world in order to deliver us and save us from our sins, from the wrath of his Father, and from ourselves. What is the most important word when we talk about Christ coming into the world? And that most important word is the word incarnation. And that's going to be the theme today and during the month of December. And I found the classic verse, the umbrella for the whole series, is found here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, now notice these words, what we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have, notice, handled of the word of life. The word here is the word logos, the same word that introduces John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. So again, if anybody doubts whether John wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, notice the similarities of the same words, terms, pictures, nuances that you find in the gospel are also found here. Right off the bat, we have the word, word of life. And in John chapter 1, John refers to the coming of Christ as the one who brought not only life, but light. And here we see that same expression used. For the life was manifested. That's incarnation. And we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. So notice, eternal life is a person, not just an abstract thought or an abstract concept of words. Beloved, eternal life is personified in Christ. John 17:3. What is eternal life? Jesus gives us a very beautiful, simple definition of eternal life, that they may know thee, the Father, and the one whom the Father has sent. To know God the Father, to know who He is, and to know exactly who Christ is, to possess that understanding and it to be biblical and truthful and lining up with Scripture, beloved, that means you are a possessor of eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Incarnation, the third time that that word, that most important word dealing with Christmas, is implied by these words. We handled this word of life, meaning they touched Him. He was real. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a hologram. And He wasn't an alien from outer space. It was manifested. It took shape and form, beloved. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That automatically should be cross-referenced with that John 17:3. Fellowship. Not some abstract, nebulous whatever, but to experience the Father and the Son in everyday living. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Your joy may be full. There is an important word that sums up what Christmas is most fundamentally about. And it's not Santa. It's not the gifts. It's not the sweet eggnog. It's not even peace and goodwill. The most important word is the word incarnation. Christmas is the celebration of the truth that God has become incarnate, meaning that the eternal, immortal, and invisible God has taken upon Himself human flesh, a human body. And therefore He has chosen to enter our world in the person of Jesus Christ. There are at least three reasons why this is a vital and fundamentally essential doctrine of the Christian faith. So I hope with that introductory paragraph, I have whet your appetite. We're going to look at three things. Not all of them today. The first one today, by God's grace, as time permits. And beloved, I think these are some thoughts about the incarnation and Christmas that I would say the most spiritually minded Christian never even considers. We're not going to consider grand and lofty notions about the incarnation. May I be allowed to introduce you point one this morning? And it may flabbergast you. It may even floor you. You may want to close your Bible and go home. Here's point one. The incarnation affirms the goodness and the value of human life. Let that sink. I'll read it again. The incarnation affirms the goodness and the value of physical life, of physical existence. Now let's just stop and think. What's been going on the past 4 years? We have seen a most horrible view of human existence. Children, kindergarten, first grade, being mentally attacked with the concept that they're not a boy or a girl, and therefore they need to have a very radical physical operation done where there is no reversing at all once it's done. During the recent election, what was the main platform for those who hated Mr. Trump and were not going to vote for him? Because if he became president, he would take away a woman's right to murder her baby. And when all the exit polls were done, only 6% of those polled had even that on the top of their radar. The two top things on the exit polls in November the 5th was the economy and flagrant immigration. Immigration out of control. Abortion wasn't even in the top 10. Beloved, have you noticed that all human life today is cheap? We got people crossing our border, and they take these children who somehow either wandered by themselves or get separated from their mom and their daddies, and now they're telling us there are tens of thousands of missing children who have entered our country illegally, but now they don't even know where they're at. Some of these illegal aliens come into our country, they go into our cities, and they hunt down women, like one case here where the individual was found guilty of literally hunting down a female white student as if she was a target of prey. And she has supposedly fought back for 18 minutes before she died. There was enough of his flesh under her fingernails. She fought for her life. But beloved, life is cheap. Today, life is cheap. Then you got those who are way above our pay grade, who are out there wanting all of us to eat fake food and fake meat. And you got Bill Gates running around saying that, you know, we need less people to be on this planet in order to save it from total crisis and total annihilation. Life is cheap. Human life is cheap. Look at the concentration camps. Look at Stalin. Look at the tens of thousands of people who've been eradicated from off this globe, all because of a one individual who is out of his mind with his ideology. We, humans, created and fashioned in the very image of God, we have taken this gift of life, and beloved, we're killing it, and we have devalued all human life on the planet. But Christmas comes with a different view. The incarnation affirms that God views all human life of intrinsic value, so good and so valued, his son became one of us. Now, for some of you, Pastor, let's turn the page and find something else to talk about. Doesn't that grab you at all? While mankind cheapens life, look at Cain and Abel. Look at the flood. Look at that generation prior to the flood. All human life was so cheap, God was moved to save only eight and destroy the rest. King Herod the Great, all life to him was simply worthless. And when the wise men came several years after the birth of the Christ child, he ordered his soldiers to go to Bethlehem and the surrounding region and simply massacre all the baby boys from 2 years old and under. Life to him was cheap. It's common to believe that physical matter is somehow inherently inferior to the spiritual world. The Gnostics that terrorized the early churches with its own ideology, that human flesh is worthless, it is useless, therefore your Messiah, your God, could never have come in the flesh, because the flesh is evil. The only good thing is the soul. And salvation to a 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century Gnostic was not being saved from sin, not being saved from the penalty and the damnation of sin, not being saved from the wrath of God, whose wrath abides on all of our shoulders if we're outside of Christ. Salvation was simply when you died, your soul, your spirit, was liberated from this nasty, evil carcass. It's a common belief. Look at Hinduism. The flesh is useless. And you come back in myriad reincarnations until finally you're let loose and you go into nirvana and you don't have to be recycled as a pig or a snake or a cow. It's common to believe that physical matter is somehow inherently inferior to the spiritual world. This leads many Christians to devalue their own bodies, to neglect their responsibilities and the delights of earthly existence, and to conceive of heaven as a disembodied ghostly existence. The fact that a holy God was willing to unite with a physical body in the person of Christ, listen, affirms that God approves of physical matter. He made it from the ground, physical dirt and earthly existence. He came not to eradicate this world, but to redeem it and to renew it. Now, are you understanding what I'm saying? You do have an ideology that teaches that this body that you're in, this flesh, this bone, the blood, the veins, the corpuscles, the organs, is nothing but useless baggage. And the only good thing about you is the inner man, that soul, that spirit. Some go so far as to call it that little spark of divinity that's within that nasty body, that body of death, that body of decay. This body is like an albatross. This body is like a weight around our necks, and it needs to be discarded. Listen to me. God began by making a physical world. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, and let's trace this idea this morning. Let's trace this idea that in the incarnation, God affirms the goodness and the value of all human life. Genesis chapter 1, look at verses 26 this morning, please. And God said, let us, the triune God, make man in our image. After our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Notice, male and female created he them. So the LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z, the transgender movement, taking little children and forcing them to undergo a very brutal physical surgery to rearrange their bodies physically, a procedure that can never be reversed. And then to have all the psychological trauma that would come later in life when they realize what was really done to them and what has happened to them. Our Bible says God made us simply male and female. And no matter what the Democrats and the liberals and what the progressives want to do, they're never going to be able to change that. They can do it with cosmetics. They can do it with surgery. They can do it with mind control. They can do it with propaganda. They can do it by censoring those who say otherwise. But here it is. God made us male and female. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good, very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Beloved, notice, God didn't make a holograph world. God didn't make a make-believe world. He made real trees. He made real grass. He made real animals. He made real fish. And he made real men in a physical body. So I want you to see, as opposed to all the ideologies that are out there, human life, physical life, beloved, has intrinsic value to God. And as I read from this one paragraph, it is worth so much so that a holy God was willing to unite himself in a physical body in the person of Jesus, thus affirming and approving that physical matter and earthly existence matters. It has value, intrinsic value. And that's what this incarnation subject is all about. In order to save us, God became one of us. He became a man. He was incarnated in flesh, bone, and blood, and muscle, and organs, etc. My word, we're going to get ahead of ourselves. When we come to Easter, the incarnation still plays a part because Jesus didn't rise from the dead as a ghost, as a hologram, or as some type of an image that's on a screen. He walked out of that tomb in a physical body. So much so that when even his own disciples in the upper room were totally amazed with unbelief, he asked for what? You got something to eat? And they gave him some fish and some bread. And when he ate it, they didn't see this food simply go down his invisible esophagus and then land in some invisible stomach. He even encouraged Thomas on another occasion. You think I'm a ghost? Touch me. Feel me. A ghost doesn't have a body of flesh and blood and bone. Now, for some who are hearing me, oh, well, I was hoping that you would bring something, you know, stupendous. Beloved, this is stupendous if you're willing to listen to what it says. The incarnation, the fact that God became the God-man, affirms the goodness and the value of your own physical existence. God just didn't come to save your soul. He came to save body, soul, and spirit, my friends. Not just the immaterial part of you. He came to save even the material part. So the physical world, beloved, is full of physical stuff. We got the earth, we got land, we got fauna, we got flora, we got dust, we got dirt. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, a real rib, not some imaginary one, not one that was made overnight in some library with some 3D machine, a real rib, closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And then notice Adam's words. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Notice how he describes his wife. She is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She came out of me because he was also bone and flesh, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked. Physical nakedness, not a hologram, not some kind of a screen, something thrown on some screen. The man and his wife were not ashamed. So we see a physical relationship. We see a physical union. And eventually there would be a physical seed that would be produced from this physical union by these two physical individuals. So guess what? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that Jesus was the last Adam. Well, if the first Adam was made of flesh and bone, we must conclude that the last Adam was also made of flesh and bone to qualify to be the last Adam. In Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says that God took the dirt, the ground, fashioned himself the body of a man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man stood up, gazed into the face of his creator God, and became a living soul. At that point, God placed value and dignity and worth on human life. If the physical body means nothing, and if the physical existence means nothing, why did God institute capital punishment in Genesis 9? If man sheds another man's blood, by man, that killer, his blood shall be shed. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. notice the first gospel message. And now we'll put enmity between thee and the woman, God talking to the serpent, or the one really behind the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. We're talking about physical stuff here, not imaginary, not something imaginary. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Beloved, verses 15 is talking about somebody who was going to come in a flesh and bone body and undo what the first Adam unfortunately did in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15 talks about a physical seed who would be touched by our sin. Look at Luke chapter 1. Look at the fulfillment of this Genesis 3:15. Look at Luke chapter 1. Verse 26. And in the sixth month, meaning the sixth month that Elizabeth was carrying John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin. This is a real woman, flesh and bone woman. And she was chaste, she was pure, she was a virgin, espoused, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation, what manner of greeting this should be. What are you saying? What are you meaning? And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor, literally grace. You have found grace with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, a physical womb, and bear forth and bring forth a son, a literal son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, a literal name given to a literal child that was conceived and born and created in a physical womb of a virgin. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I haven't slept with anyone? I know not a man. And the angel answered and said unto her, Here it comes. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The seed of the woman of Genesis 15 finds its ultimate fulfillment in Luke 1:35. And we're talking about a real woman visited by a real angel who tells this real woman that God has simply chosen her for a very gracious an honorable task, to be the vessel to bring forth a real, literal Savior, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Since flesh and bone fell in the garden in Adam's transgression, the last Adam, therefore, must also be flesh and bone in order to do one thing that a spirit cannot do. Or nothing can happen to a spirit. Spirit can't die, but a body, a human body of flesh and bone, can die. You ever stop and think? The Son of God became a man to live and walk amongst us. He became a human like us, yet without a fallen, sinful nature. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to be called all kind of bad names. He knew what it was to be hunted down and killed. He knew what it was to be forsaken by friends and family. He knew all of the experiences of real human life. Jesus, therefore, assumed flesh in order to show us that our individual lives, every life matters, regardless whether male or female, are irregardless of the color of one's skin or the absence of color of one's skin. All human life has intrinsic value in God's eyes. But in our culture today, we have more intrinsic value for a sea slug, for a snail, and for a little fish in a pond that we will put farmers out of business because they can't touch that particular pond because of a little worm or a little snail or some type of amphibian or some type of little fish lives in that pond. And if we disturb that pond, we're going to end up killing the snail, the slug, the bug, the bee, or that little fish. We put more value on animal life, while human life can be sucked out of the womb or flushed down the toilet or dumped in a black trash bag in the back of the dumpster to the abortion factory. Are you getting what I'm saying here this morning? We have cheapened all human life, irregardless of its color. We have cheapened human life. People today can murder in cold blood. And then we simply dump them off into prison for the rest of their life at the taxpayer's dime, while the family of the victim spends the rest of their life with an empty chair at the Thanksgiving dinner. God shows us that the incarnation, God becoming human, God becoming a man, affirms the goodness and the intrinsic value of our physical existence. So go beyond the tree and the tinsel. Go beyond the gifts that are under the tree. Go beyond Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer. Go beyond Frosty, the snowman. I want you to see here this morning that in the incarnation, God sent us a signal. He sent a message that your life, your human existence on this world that he has made is goodness with intrinsic value. Your human life matters. And the way you can judge a people or a culture, simply watch how they treat another human being. You want to know the state of our culture? You want to know the state of our nation? You want to take the pulse of this nation? Look how we treat another human being, fashioned and molded and made in God's image, like you are and me. How do we treat one another? How do we treat the unborn? How do we treat the senior citizen who needs a little extra helping hand? How do we help those with physical infirmities? How do we treat one another as Christians, as brothers and sisters of the same spiritual family, adopted by God into a family at one time we were simply ostracized from because of our sinfulness? If you want to judge the state of a man or a woman, a neighborhood or a country or even a state or a county, look how it treats its own. Look how it treats another human being, the value of another human life. Genesis chapter 4. We have the first physical recorded murder in Scripture. Genesis chapter 4. Let's notice what God says to Cain. Look at verses 9 first. Genesis 4, 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Where's your brother? Cain said, I don't know. Here it comes. Am I my brother's keeper? Ooh. Beloved, those words, I think right now, could easily judge every man, every woman, every country, every nation under heaven right now. I don't care whether you're an Aborigine running around out there in the outback, whether you're a Laplander taking a herd of reindeer to go graze, or whether you're a multimillionaire living in some penthouse there in New York City. Am I my brother's keeper? And the obvious answer is yes. Again, you want to gauge the health of anybody or any culture or any nation. Simply look how it treats other human life. And he said, "What hast thou done?" This is God speaking to Cain. Now notice, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Beloved, how much bloodshed has humankind done upon itself? Think of World War I. Men walking in no man's land, walking in mud, muck and mire, saturated in their comrades' blood, walking out in the field with human skulls and eyeballs blown out of its socket, staring at you while you're running with a rifle into a hail of bullets from the German side. Bloated corpses. You jump in a foxhole to protect yourself and you land on top of a body that's already decayed. How much bloodshed have we shed in human history, on any field, on any battleground? God said to Cain, the value of human life cries out. Your brother's blood cries from the ground, but he's dead. But his blood, that human physical blood, cries for justice. Now thou art cursed from the earth, which had opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. This was not a make-believe murder. This was not some Hollywood staged theatrical murder. This was a real live murder of one human being extinguishing the life of not only another human being, but a brother who came from the same womb that he came from. The incarnation affirms the goodness and the intrinsic value of all human life. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So whether that life is in the womb, or whether or not that life is on life support, whether that life is in a nursing home, whether or not that life is in a bed of affliction, whether that life of any size, any shape, male, female, any shade of brown, blue, black, whatever you want to call it, all life has intrinsic human value. Because, beloved, not only did God make the body in Genesis 1 and 2, not only did God breathe into its nostrils the breath of life, the soul, the spirit, and then Adam became animated and alive and looked into the face of his creator. Not only did God execute judgment on Cain for the murder of his brother, and not only did God tell Eve that from her own seed, another seed would arise that would crush the head of the serpent that caused Eve to be tempted, but Adam was not tempted. He was not deceived in the transgression, according to Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the last two verses. Since man blew it in the garden, how ironic that second Adam was going to restore it in another garden where he was crucified and buried and then rose again. John chapter 1, verses 14, that word that we read about in John 1:1, the word, the Logos, the second blessed member of the Godhead, and the word was made flesh. He became one of us. He became human and dwelt among us. He literally cast a shadow on the ground, my friends. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as I close by way of a sober application, 1 John chapter 4, giving us all the more evidence that John not only wrote the gospel, but wrote these little epistles here in the back, we come to 1 John chapter 4, and we have something very telling, very chilling. Ready? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Okay, this is in the middle of the first century, before Jerusalem's destruction. John is still alive and he's writing. And he's telling us at that point, even while the apostles were still alive, some of them were still alive, you had false prophets and teachers already rising up at the same time as they're evangelizing the Roman world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the what? The flesh is of God. Now here we have to be awfully careful. We teach the doctrine of the incarnation, the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, conceiving the Christ child in her womb, and thus producing the God-man. Not only was he divine, he was also just as much human as he was divine. But beloved, there are those who claim to be Christians, and their doctrine of their incarnation is totally wacky and totally not biblical. Case in point, Jehovah's Witnesses. Case in point, the Mormon cult. Case in point, the Christian Science cult and the New Age cults. They all deny the incarnation, the virgin birth of the Son of the Most High God. John says, if they deny the biblical understanding of the incarnation, notice what he says in verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit, or the ideology, of Antichrist, whereby ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So the spirit of Antichrist, those who were denying and reinterpreting and refashioning the doctrine of the incarnation, that was already being done in the middle of the first century. You didn't have to wait for the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses to come on the scene in the middle of the 19th century. It was already going on there in the first century. And then it carried on into the second, into the third, into the fourth century. And different church ecumenical councils back yonder had to get together and address the heresy, condemn it, and then make a public confessional statement of what the incarnation meant. What did it mean that God became flesh and dwelt among us? And then look at 2 John, the next little letter, in verses 6 as I close. How do you handle this? And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And this is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, and ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come, what? In the flesh. There's the incarnation. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, I didn't write that, but John did. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, and by context, we're dealing with verse 7, the context of the incarnation, hath not God. I don't care what they call themselves. I don't care how many letters are after their name. I don't care what school they went to. I don't care how many Bibles they carry. If you deny the incarnation, God becoming flesh, as it's understood and taught in the Bible, you're not a Christian. I can care less what you call yourself. You're a phony, because John says so. Such one hath not God. He that abideth, notice, continual tense action. It's not simply a one-time deal. It's something that you hold dear the rest of your life. You propagate it. You teach it. You proclaim it. You live it. Abideth in the doctrine of Christ. He had both the Father and the Son. Notice, you possess both. They in turn possess you. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, what doctrine? Verse 7. Receive him not in your home, neither even bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. So somebody claims to be a Christian, and they have a real wacky view of the incarnation, at least find out what they believe. And if they're very adamant in their belief and they have no desire to learn, beloved, you simply write them off and you walk away. If they're teachable, sit them down with an open Bible, and I've given you some of the verses that you can share with them. And let God the Holy Spirit be their final tutor and instructor. Let me read once again. It is common to believe that physical matter is somehow inherently inferior to the spiritual world. We got many today in their own little religion, the spirit is key. The spirit is everything. The body is simply baggage. The body is something you need to get rid of. That's not Christianity. That is not a biblical position. This leads many Christians to devalue their own bodies, to neglect their responsibilities and the delights of an earthly existence. I don't know about you, beloved, but I enjoy getting up in the morning and living to see another day. Life is worth living. Life is worth living with friends and family to be with, grandchildren to hold, people to visit, to see the beauty of this created world. To me, beloved, living another day is a gift. And to conceive of heaven as a disembodied, ghostly existence, we're going to be Casper the Ghost when we get the glory. You're going to have a glorified what? Body. The same body that Christ had. The fact that a holy God was willing to unite and to condescend and to assume a physical body in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, affirms that God approves of physical matter, physical life, and our earthly existence. Jesus did not come to eradicate the world and to blow it up, but he came to redeem it. And in the end of the book of Revelation, he makes what? All things new. New heaven, new earth, and a new body. So Christmas today, you ought to meditate. There's that important word that sums up what Christmas is most fundamentally about. You got Santa, you got gifts, you got the eggnog, you got the turkey, you got the ham. All those things in and of its place is not intrinsically evil. It's not even peace and goodwill. The word is incarnation. Christmas is the celebration of the truth that God became a man. God became incarnate, meaning that the eternal, immortal, invisible God has taken on flesh, a literal human body, and he entered into our world in the person of Jesus Christ. That's Christmas. That's the most important word during the Christmas season. God with us. Emmanuel. God condescending and taking upon himself a human body. Thus, he learned what it is to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be violated, even to be killed. And when you come to the book of Hebrews, here's the application. Since he was a man, and since he was tempted in all points like you and I, yet to a much greater degree, here's the application to Christmas. He's able to succor you when you go to him in your hour of loneliness and darkness and despair, and you cast yourself on your glorified heavenly high priest who empathizes with you because he has literally walked in your shoes. That's what Hebrews tells us. Seeing that we have this great high priest who has entered into the heavens, let us draw near with a full assurance of faith, calling upon him, casting ourselves upon him. Why? He was one of us. And therefore he's able to succor you, because he knows exactly what it is to be human like you. That's Christmas. That thought, the first of several thoughts in this series. The incarnation affirms the goodness and the value of human physical existence. May God's word be ever praised. Amen.